Let's turn next to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. If you're using the black Bibles, that's on page 952. In 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to start in verse 26 and read to the end of the chapter. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we are glad for your word. We acknowledge that it has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is without error, has authority over us, and that only here in your word do we find life. So, Lord, we pray then that here now as we read it, and as we seek to understand it, and as I proclaim it, that you would help us, that you would send your Spirit, that this would be a moment of spiritual transformation, that this would be a time that goes well beyond a lecture, and would be a time of change, that you would alter the way that we think and believe and act, that we would be more like our brother Jesus Christ. We pray for it in his name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of God. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here to the end of it, I'd like to begin by walking us through the first chapter again. So if you have your Bible, look with me at the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 so that we can really understand the context of this important passage. In the first 9 verses, Paul began by praising the Lord and lifting the church up in thanksgiving, kind of painting a picture that the church is to be based on the grace of God and is to reflect the grace of God. Then in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul dives into his main purpose in writing this letter. And we even argue that chapter 1, verse 10 may be the theme of the whole letter. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of Jesus Christ, that you agree and that there be no divisions among you. And after Paul gives them that challenge, he goes on and he explains what the divisions were. There had some had come from Chloe's household and told Paul, here are the problems going on, that there's different factions in the church lining up behind so-called leaders. Some were lining up behind Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. There was this real division in the Corinthian church that Paul was working to overcome. And so he challenges them in verses 10 to 17, agree in the Lord. You have to work. You have to come together. You have to do the hard work of becoming united. But then in verse 18, Paul takes the same problem, and now he goes deeper. And we saw this last week, then, that Paul, in verses 18 to 25, is really arguing that the problem isn't simply that they're disagreeing. The problem is that worldly thinking had come into the church, that the church had begun thinking about greatness and goodness according to the standards of the world. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. All we have is Jesus. And we delighted last week in how God made foolish the wisdom of the world. And we delight in the fact that God gives us a new way to think about ourselves, a new way to think about greatness and about goodness. And so that brings us to verse 26, to the end of the chapter, where Paul is not deviating from his theme. He's simply going one step deeper. And beginning in verse 26, now what Paul wants to do is not only explain and prove his point throughout the whole chapter that you need to be unified, and to do that you need Jesus. What he's doing in verses 26 to 31 is proving his point while at the same time developing in us joyful humility. And Paul understands then that the essence or the key to Christian unity is joyful humility. We made the point over the past couple of weeks that lots of groups have unity, right? There are lots of people that can get along. And that the church is then, we have to understand that we're called to a higher type of unity or a deeper type of unity. And the unity that we have is one that's based in Jesus Christ. And the key to true Christian unity, we see in this passage, is joyful humility. And it's only those who gain that joyful type of humility that can live in long-term unity with each other. And so that's where we are, and that's where this passage fits into 1 Corinthians. Now, again, Paul is proving his point as he gets to verse 26, where he challenges you this morning, consider yourself. Consider your calling, brothers. And so after Paul had said, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, after Paul had said, where is the scribe, where is the wise person, it's all of God. Paul now is going to prove his point by saying, look at yourselves in the mirror. Consider your calling, brothers. And so our first point in the sermon this morning is simply the call to see and to celebrate God's pattern of grace. To see and to celebrate the pattern of God's grace. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, now to prove this, to prove the whole point I've been making about unity, I want you to look at yourselves in the mirror. I want you to consider who you were before you tell me how great you are. Before you tell me how great this leader is or how great this faction is, I want you to consider who you were and how you got to where you are. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. The first thing I want to note in verse 26 is the phrase, not many. It's an important phrase because Paul is not making a blanket statement. He's not saying that wise people are not allowed in the church. He's not saying that brilliant people have no place in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's not saying that rich people aren't allowed within the gates of the church. No one is excluded from the grace of God. But Paul is arguing that there is a clear pattern for how God's grace typically works. There is a clear pattern for how God's grace typically works, and all you need to do is to look around. All you need to do is to look around. That typically speaking, God does not choose the super rich. Typically speaking, God does not choose those the world would consider brilliant or great. Typically, God chooses the things that are little or are already ashamed or are unwise by the world's standards. And he takes those and he exalts those things. This pattern is not just true in the Corinthian church or here this morning. This pattern is true of all of human history. When God began this world, when God made it, we say that God created all things ex nihilo. A couple of you little kids are learning Latin. What does ex nihilo mean? It means from nothing. That when God made these things, when God made all the things that we see, he made it from nothing. He took nothing and he made it something. That was the first day. And he never stopped doing that. He never stopped. And so he called a man named Abram. And he said, Abram, you come out of where you have a place. I'm going to bring you to a new place where you are nothing. I'm going to bring you to a new place where you know I'm going to give you promises, but I'm not going to show you those promises in reality or in this life. You're going to have to receive them by faith. And after Abraham moved, his family was called afterwards the Hebrews. And the Hebrews, and after them, the nation of Israel, set for us the pattern of God's grace. That the nation of Israel was never, never at the top of the world stage. They were never the most important. They were never the most powerful. And except during the reign of King Solomon for just a few years, they were never all that wealthy or respected. But rather, the nation of Israel, for all of its existence, was always less than their neighbors. They were always weaker. They were always looked down upon. And so God wanted it that way. We see this in the book of Judges when Gideon is called to defend God's people. And Gideon raises up a mighty army. And God says, no, your army is way too big for me. You see, if you win with that army, you're going to get glory and not me. Let's whittle your 30,000 down to 300. And now I can win with that. God never stopped doing that. When it came time to choose their first king, the nation of Israel chose Saul. They chose by worldly standards. They chose the one who was the tallest and the strongest and the most revered. And he quickly showed himself to be spiritually empty. And in contrast, God chose one that nobody else would choose, the youngest son of a man who was not important. He chose David, the son of Jesse. And so God continued his pattern of making something out of nothing. And if we think about the upcoming holiday season, we think about the birth of Jesus, and we remember from Matthew chapter 1, the line of Jesus Christ. how Jesus came into this world in the human lineage is really remarkable. He does not have a proud history of ancestors, but rather in his history are liars and cheaters and prostitutes. And he came through the line of people that the world would never respect. And fast forward just a few more years, Paul went to the city of Corinth. He went to a city full of its own wealth, full of itself. And he proclaimed the gospel, and God saved some out of that city. And he gathered together this small group of people in the house of Chloe, or maybe in the house of Gaius. And they were really not very important. But within their own little world, they began to exalt themselves because they had forgotten how unimportant they were. Fast forward a few more years to 2018, and God has gathered you here today. And he's never stopped doing what he's always done, which is to take things that and people that are not all that great and to bring them together in order to exalt Jesus Christ. Some of you kids know how it is that we choose teams. I remember the pain of this. I remember the pain of the playground, especially as a little kid. I was never chosen first. This was a wise decision on the part of the team captains. You know how you choose teams. You know that you look over the group of people available, and you take the tallest. And just in case he's not very good, then you take the most athletic. And then you take the fastest and just hope that between all of them, you've got a decent team for basketball or whatever it is that you're playing. The point is this morning that God doesn't choose teams the same way. Never has. And he will never choose teams the same way we choose teams. He chooses the things that are nothing, so that he can bring to shame the things that are. If he were choosing a basketball team, he would choose people like me first. That was not a compliment of myself. One of the ways that we can apply these truths then is that we can read our Bible well and often in order to see God's hand in history. The more you read your Bible, the more you understand the scope of what God has done and the individual times, how often God has taken what is despised of the world and lifted them up. You begin to see the pattern of God's grace, and it will warm your heart. It will excite you about how God does what he does. Even today, about 12 hours ago, in China, the church that was raided and arrested last week, 100 people were arrested at the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu. Before they were arrested, they knew it was coming, and their pastor wrote a letter to the church. And some of you probably read that letter this week. And in that letter, he told them what we're going to do when persecution comes. When persecution comes, first of all, he says, we're going to praise God because it's a blessing from him. Secondly, we're going to worship. If there's one elder left, he said, you gather for worship next week. And you go to the church building. And if it's locked, you find somewhere else to rent. And if you can't and nobody will rent to you, you worship outside. There's people gathered 12 hours ago who are nothing in the eyes of a wicked government, who have no earthly power, but they have a Savior and a God who takes things that are nothing, things that are despised and ashamed, and makes them things that rule over the world. This also helps us understand the gospel itself. As you are here this morning, perhaps you're thinking about Jesus Christ, you're thinking about becoming a Christian, and you might ask the question that Job would have asked when his friends preached to him. Job would have asked the question, does God care about me? I am too young. I am too old. I'm too broken. I'm not important. I'm not smart enough. Does God care? The answer is yes. Absolutely. Join the family and see what God can do with things that are nothing. The joy of our humility then comes not only from celebrating God's pattern of grace, it comes from following God's purpose and exalting himself. So next we find out not just what God does, but why he does it. Look with me at verse 27. But God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And then verse 28, what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why does God do it this way? Why has God always done it this way? Why does God choose whom he chooses? There's a primary reason and then an ultimate reason. The primary reason, Paul says, is to shame those things that think they're proud. Is to bring to nothing those things that are exalted by the world. But ultimately, those are the primary reasons, but the ultimate reason is in verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is why God does what he does. So that no human being, no flesh, Paul says, could exalt or could boast in the presence of God. Reminds us of Romans chapter 3, verse 19, where Paul says, whatever the law writes, it writes to those who are under the law to shut every mouth. So that properly understood, no one can stand in the presence of God and point to themselves. And when we talk about boasting, and that's the theme of the sermon here this morning, the title of the sermon, we need to define it. Boasting is a little bit hard to define in Scripture. Of course, sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. But essentially, here's what I came up with. Boasting is whatever you point to. It's whatever you point to. Whatever you delight in, whatever you point to as the most important thing about you. And so God does all these things so that no one can stand in his presence and point to themselves. No one can take any credit. David couldn't take credit for becoming king. Israel couldn't take credit for being chosen by God. Abram couldn't take credit for being called by God. You cannot take credit. So this is why God does what he does. To go into the world, choose the things that are not, and to bring to nothing the things that are. Now here's the tricky part about understanding this. This element of God's work, of him exalting himself and making sure that no one else can say anything good about themselves, this will be true of this world on the last day. This will be true. This is what God is working everything toward. So that Philippians 2 says that when Jesus returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On the last day, no one will boast. No one will point to themselves. That is true on the last day. That's what God is working toward then. But what God is working toward in the future should be true of the church now. So when we say your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, we mean, God, do what you're going to do on the last day, but do it here now. Exalt yourself now. Keep us from boasting now. So the lack of boast in the last day should be a mark of the church on this day. There should be no room for proud Christians. A proud church is an oxymoron. To be called by God, which is what the church word church means, and yet to be full of ourselves means that we don't understand what it means to be called by God. This is the one thing, or one of the only things, I'm sorry, one of the few things, I should say, that sets the church apart. This is one of the things that sets us apart from every other group in the world. Think about all the other groups that you belong to. Think about all your other relationships. Some of you will wake up tomorrow morning and you will go to work. And you go to work, you go to that job for which you were hired because you are a qualified person. And praise the Lord, you're qualified. I'm not putting that down. But you have your job because of your qualifications. And your abilities and your education and maybe your personality. But you have that job because of you. Some of you will go to classes. Well, you're just done with classes. But sometimes you will go to class. And because you got into college. You got in not because Purdue University is gracious toward you. You got in because of your qualifications. Right? You worked your way there. Some of you are married. And tonight you'll lay down next to a person who chose you. Because they couldn't find anybody else in the world they loved more. They chose you because they thought you were awesome. That's great. But not here. See, here it's different. Here in the family of Jesus Christ, it's different. Your resume didn't get you here. Nothing about you made you deserving of the grace of God shed upon the church. Your resume is not why you are here. Many years ago, there was a church father named Origen. and he was writing, and he was reflecting on the writings of a pagan philosopher named Celsus. And so this is really the words of Celsus kind of coming to us through Origen. And so this is a pagan philosopher reflecting on the difference between the church and other religions. He calls these religions mysteries. So listen. He says, "Those who summon people to the other mysteries make this preliminary proclamation. Whoever has pure hands and a wise tongue." And again, others say, "Whoever is pure from all defilement, and whose soul knows nothing of evil, and who has lived well and righteously, such are the preliminary exhortations of those who promise purification from sins." But let us hear what these Christians call. "Whoever is a sinner," they say. "Whoever is unwise. Whoever is a child. And in a word, whoever is a wretch, the kingdom of God will receive him." Should be so among us. We might make the point here that being proud churches is a particular besetting sin of Reformed churches. We're not the only church that can be proud, but we find a way pretty often. Because we try to get it right. We try to know what the Bible says. And if we do, then we begin to take pride in ourselves. We begin to make our world smaller so that we can feel bigger in it rather than exalting God. This week, a news person made an argument. I hesitate to use this illustration because I don't want this to be too political, but I do want to make the point. He was talking about immigrants, and he made the argument strongly imply that immigrants make this country worse. And in fact, he used the word dirtier, make the country dirtier. And of course, he got some feedback about that. But it cast my mind back to the poem that stands affixed to the Statue of Liberty. And so this part of our nation's history is incredibly Christian in its heart, in its method, in its message. So this is just a part of the sonnet that is affixed to the Statue of Liberty. "Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp. Keep your rich people. Keep your famous people. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp," cries she with silent lips. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." And whether or not that's true of America anymore, you can talk about over lunch. But it has to be true of the church. It has to be true of us. Send us the worst, because that's who Jesus chooses. Send us the homeless, because that's who we were. This is who we ought to be. So God brings us low in this passage. But when God brings us low, he does so not to create a vacuum, but he brings us low that he might exalt Jesus Christ. And that's the end of the passage here in verses 30 and 31. After making sure that we cannot boast in the presence of God, he goes on to say in verse 30, "He," in other words, God the Father, "is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Verse 30 says, "Because of God the Father," or "from God, from him only, you are in Christ." The Corinthian church had begun to be full of their spiritual gifts, begun to be proud of how famous they were getting in the small Christian world. They begun to be proud of their wealth in comparison to other churches. They begun to be proud. So Paul comes and writes them, "It's because of God only that you are in Christ. Being in Christ is the only good thing about you, and that comes from the Father." That comes from God the Father. The script for your boasting is already written. When somebody asks you what is good about us, Jesus is the answer. And he goes on to explain what it means for Jesus to be the answer, what it means to have life in Christ. It means that God made him our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and our redemption. Those four things we have an alternate version of that make us proud. The Corinthian church had begun to think that wisdom came from themselves, that righteousness was of their own doing, that they could make themselves holier, and in so doing that they could provide redemption, the payment for their souls. So God wants to remind you this morning that you have no wisdom apart from Jesus Christ. Wisdom doesn't mean smart, but it means the knowledge of God. You can't know God apart from Jesus. You would never find him on your own. You would be lost forever. And Paul wants to remind us, or the Spirit through Paul wants to remind you this morning, that you have no righteousness to boast of. That all the righteousness you can claim is Jesus. It's his obedience and his righteousness. It's the only righteousness that you can claim. And that you get by faith, and it's a gift. Paul wants to remind you this morning that you have no holiness to speak of. You've never made yourself better. You've never improved your own life. But every step of obedience you've ever taken has always been the life of Jesus in you. He wants to remind you that you provided nothing for your redemption except the need. You provided nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. He wants to remind you that Jesus is your salvation. He's your redemption. He paid the price. He didn't borrow any money from you. It was all of his blood. It was all of his righteousness. It's all of Jesus Christ. Everything good about you, eternally speaking, is Jesus. Everything. Everything good about this church, eternally speaking, is Jesus. And nothing else. It's him. And so Paul brings all that to a point, and he quotes in verse 31, the book of Jeremiah, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." The original quote is worth remembering. Because in Jeremiah 9, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, exercising steadfast love and righteousness and justice in the earth, for in these things I delight." This is a call for you this morning and for the rest of your life to renounce all claims to greatness that have nothing to do with Jesus. To renounce all claims to fame that have anything to do with you and your own gifts. It's a call to joyful humility. And here I think we need an adjustment to our definition of humility. I've said in the past that humility is basically a proper view of reality, and I'm glad to stand by that. I'd like to add to that, that I've come through this passage to understand that Christian humility is a positive and joyful grace. We have this idea of humility that somebody who's always cast down, who's always just thinking low things about themselves, who hate themselves and can't take a compliment. That's not humility. Joyful humility is the exaltation of Christ so that he's high enough that we're all in our proper spot. Joyful Christian humility is to put Jesus where he belongs. And when he's there, none of us will be able to take pride in ourselves. Do you kids know the story of the storks and the toad? Some of you, I don't know how famous this little story is. There are two storks and a toad, and they were friends, and they hung out by a pond. But over time, the pond began to dry up, and they realized we're in trouble. They found out that there's another pond a little ways off. The storks realized that they could easily fly, and their wings would carry them to the new pond. The toad was going to be in trouble because his legs could not get him there. So the storks came up with an idea. They put a stick between their beaks, and they told the toad, just latch on and we'll fly you there. It's amazing. So there's two storks flying with a toad hanging from a branch. And people, the animals saw it, and they thought, this is an amazing idea. What a great idea. The toad, you see, was a boastful toad. He was a proud toad. And he couldn't take it that other people might get the credit for this idea. So he opened his mouth to answer the question, who exactly thought up this great plan? You see, as soon as he opened his mouth, he lost grip on the one thing that could save him. And as soon as you boast in yourself, as soon as you pridefully exalt yourself, which is the root of every relational problem you have, as soon as you exert yourself over other people, Jesus Christ is pushed out. But if you exalt him in your heart, if we exalt him together, then we will find the key to Christian unity is Christian humility. We could even argue that Christianity itself is, at the root of it, simply pointing to Jesus. What does it mean to be converted? What does it mean to be born again? It means to become a person who points to Jesus on the last day. When the Father says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" a converted person says, "Jesus." Right? What is evangelism in the Christian life? It's just pointing to Jesus. Let me tell you about this person that saved me. What is obedience in the Christian life except the power of Jesus being worked out in your life so that you can glorify Jesus? What is service in the Christian life? Why do we serve other people? We do it as a way to point to Jesus. What is worship itself but us getting together and all of us together pointing to Jesus and saying he's the only thing worthy of this worship? Our first question of our catechism simply asks, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so the question for you this morning is, what are you going to boast in? What are you going to point to? What is your life going to be all about? You will have to make this decision, not just once, but every day. That your life is either going to be about you and your glory and yourself, or it's going to be about Jesus. At the root of it, it also asks the question, what type of church do we want to be? Do we want to be a church where we can find and build genuine, deep, lasting Christian unity? The only path there is humility. The only way to get there is not by thinking low of ourselves, but it's by thinking highly of Jesus Christ. That if we all together exalt Jesus continually, there will be no room for proud people. And arguments will fall away. And disputes will be easily settled. Because we're all after the same thing, which is the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Those are the questions before you this morning. What are you going to boast in? And what type of church do we want to be? In the late 1800s, there was a group of American citizens, tourists, who wanted to travel to London. And they had friends in London they were going to see, and their London friends were very excited about them coming to visit and said, "When you get here, we want to take you to hear some of our preachers. We have some of the world's greatest preachers." This tells you how different the world was back then. You tour and go to listen to other preachers. But they did that, and this is a true story. So they go to London, and their friends 1 week take them to see a man named Joseph Parker. You might not have heard of Joseph Parker. He was a very famous, very eloquent preacher, highly regarded in the little weird world of preachers, very poetic in everything he did and said. And so they took him the first week to go to hear Joseph Parker, and afterward, these Americans said, "You know, I think it's right. I think what I've heard is right, that he might be the best preacher alive today. He might be the best preacher of all time." A little bit of exaggeration, of course. But they were just so excited and so enthralled with this. The next week, they went to the church called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Went to hear a man that we know as Charles Spurgeon. After listening to Charles Spurgeon, instead of saying how great a preacher he is, they simply said, "It's true what I've heard, that Jesus Christ is a great Savior." May it be so here that no one would say that Jared's great or that you're great. May it be that after we leave this world, the only thing remaining would be that Jesus is great. This is the type of church we want to be. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, it's true that you have taken things that are weak to shame the strong. You've taken things that are unwise to shame the world's wisdom, and we are living proof of that. We pray that you would return us to our proper place under Jesus. We pray that you would give to us a heart to exalt Christ, and in so doing, find the answer to all of our relationship problems. We pray that you would create here in this church a culture where Jesus is so much and so big and so important that we can't be. We pray that you would do that not only here in the church, but in our homes. We pray that in our homes there would be a culture of exalting Jesus, so that brothers and sisters would get along, so that husbands and wives would learn to serve each other. Lord, we pray that you would make us these types of people, so that the world would see that there is something here that goes beyond people who simply like to be together. But there is a unity here that can only happen when Jesus is everything. Lord, we want that, we acknowledge that, but we need your help. So we pray that you would, by your Spirit, make Christ everything to us. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to turn and respond in our Psalters. Turn to Psalm 35, Selection B. Psalm 35b begins with the psalmist in a bad situation. The wicked are out to get me. They're out to get the poor. Look at stanza 6. Let him the unexpected meet. Let him be caught within the snare which he has spread for other feet and fall to utter ruin there. So the prayer is that those who are after us, that God would take care of us and would protect us against them. But stanza 7 gives us the reason we can pray that way. My soul shall in the Lord rejoice and boast in his salvation too. My body will exalt and say, O Lord, who can there be like you? In the face of whatever problems you're facing, the answer is always to boast in the Lord. So let's sing that, Psalm 35b. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and David will pick that up.